I'd like to greet you this morning in Jesus' name. The one who Paul writes about in a text that I hope you're familiar with, Philippians 2. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. It's been a blessing to be with you. And sometimes I don't quite know if I just hear the things that have to do with my sermon, or if that there's actually sometimes, and I think there is, divine orchestration between some of the things that are said in the devotions and the Sunday school class and the sermon. It's just amazing sometimes. So anyway, that was coming together this morning, at least to some extent. And this section of scripture was already cited. I would like to just get you to think just a little bit here at the fore part of the sermon about Jesus. In the King James Version, it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Think of that. Don't think of robbery as thieving necessarily. Think of it this way, that Jesus didn't think that equality with God was something that he had to grasp. It wasn't something that he had to hold on to. All right? The title of the sermon is Let God Be God. For a text this morning, I invite your attention to Genesis 11. After God's judgment on the world for its sinfulness and had delivered Noah and his family because of their faithfulness, they had been commanded to disperse and to replenish the earth. And we see their response to that command here in Genesis 11. I want to read first 9 verses. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. All right, I don't know if this was all or if this was just those who journeyed from the east. I think in looking at other texts, it has to do with that this wasn't all of humanity together. It was just that there were those who journeyed from the east. All right. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of the earth. Grasping for equality with God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. This is the story of the curse on the king of Babylon. And like so many prophecies, this passage carries both an immediate sense and also a deeper and perhaps more profound sense. The king of Babylon is here in a way a stand-in for Lucifer. They're addressed both together as one. The prophet addresses Nebuchadnezzar first, but then changes his address directly to Satan, the fallen angel Lucifer. I'd like to start reading in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. He was grasping for equality with God, and because of that, he was condemned to the pit. Parallel passage, similar passage in Ezekiel chapter 28. And here, it's not the king of Babylon, it's the king of Tyrus, who's a stand-in and a parallel to Satan. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was repaired in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee by the multitude of thy merchandise. They have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, a covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Isaac read us this morning the story of the fall of man in the garden. I don't know exactly when Satan was cast out of heaven. God asked Job where he was when the foundations of the earth were laid, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So apparently the angels were created sometime before the creation of the world, right? So sometime between their creation and the tempter's approach to Adam and Eve was when Satan fell from heaven. Jesus said that he witnessed it. Do you remember the story about how that the 70 were sent out, and when they came back, they were rejoicing that even the devils were subject to them. And they said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus' response was, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I think he's saying that, of course you had the power over him. I was there. I maintained my position, but he lost his. I maintained my equality. I maintained my deity, but Satan lost it. All right? And of course, as you go in my authority, of course the devils are going to be subject to you. But back to Adam and Eve, I wonder how long they had the privilege of living in the garden. Did they live there many years undisturbed by temptation? I suspect not, but we don't know. Was Satan's attempt to become like God inspired by seeing man who was at the pinnacle of all of creation in fellowship with him? Did that evoke some kind of jealousy? We don't know the details. And maybe we don't even know the right questions to ask. But we are familiar with the temptation to want to be like God. That was the original temptation. And the original lie was the serpent saying to the woman, "You won't surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of the fruit that you're not supposed to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that your eyes will be open and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil." And so they succumbed to the temptation. They were grasping at equality with God. It's a common human attribute. It's a common human attribute. And it's not so much that we want to be all-powerful. It's not so much that we want to be all-knowing. It's that we elevate our desires and our wishes to be equal with or to be above his commands. It's that we think that our wisdom matches his. Now, there are several occasions in the opening chapters of the Holy Scripture where God intervenes specifically in the affairs of man. See, the creation, if you think about it in kind of a detached standpoint, the creation is not a closed system that is set in place like a clockmaker might make a clock and then just let it sit there and tick away, right? It's not how the creation is. It's not immune from divine intervention. See, the author, the creator of the cosmos, maintains an interest in it, and he maintains the right to tinker with it. So, when Adam and Eve sin in chapter 3, God intervenes so that they couldn't eat of the tree of life. In chapter 7 and 8, he judges humanity for its wickedness by the flood. He intervenes. There is a spectacular and divine judgment, a spectacular and divine intervention into the normal routine function of the cosmos. And in chapter 11, he confounds the efforts at Babel. What was it about Babel that caught his attention? The story portrays God in almost human terms. In my own words, God says, for some reason it's in the plural there. I don't understand that. But God says, "Hey, what's going on down there? Something's a bit strange." And he says, "Let's go check it out." Right? I'm just kind of saying that in my own words. And he sees how that the power of unity, of this common purpose, is on full display. And he says that nothing that they plan to do will be impossible to them. And so God strikes at the core of what provides this potential of them being able to do whatever they want to. And that is a common language. Now, I imagine this tower that they were building to be something like the great ziggurat of Ur. Now, this ziggurat was built by a character 2,000 years before Christ, by the name of Ur-Nammu, and it's still standing today. It was built by It was rebuilt by Nabonidus. Nabonidus was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, and he was Belshazzar's father. All right? This was about 500 or 600 years before Christ. So this was about 1,500 years after Ur-Nammu built this tower that Nabonidus rebuilt it. All right? And then it was more recently, it was partially rebuilt by Saddam Hussein. That's interesting that somebody that I remember of, and a lot of you remember of, did the same work as Nabonidus rebuilding Ur-Nammu's tower. It's about 190 feet long, 140 feet wide, and 90 feet high. And apparently it was built as part of a temple complex and may have had a shrine on top. And there's so many parallels between what I could find out about this Ur of the ziggurat of Ur and this description in Genesis. We might find it funny that they had brick for stone and slime for mortar, but the slime was some kind of bituminous product, and the brick actually must be pretty good because they've lasted for 4 millennia now. So the project was pretty substantial, and it's not as good though as the pyramids in Egypt. But having been repaired twice in 4,000 years isn't too bad as far as human enterprises go. All right, and I suppose that that's a little bit what the Tower of Babel was going to be. It was a city in a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. There's a thought that this idea of the top reaching to heaven may be that it was there that they worshipped the heavenly host. If you read about Abraham's ancestors, his father and his grandfather, they were from this area where this tower was built and where this ziggurat of Ur still stands. And they were involved in worshiping the host of heaven. So I wonder if that's not partly in here as well. But God strikes at the core of what provides the potential of accomplishing anything, and that is common language. Think about how that vital to any project is the ability to communicate. So use your imagination just a bit, and you're a mud boy on this project, and your first indication that something unusual is going on may have been just after breakfast. You go out, and the guy that you've been working with for several years now mumbles a good morning, and he's usually not in very good humor in the morning, and sometimes it's almost intelligible, but this morning when he says good morning to you, it's more intelligible than it usually is. It's more unintelligible than it usually is. You can't make out what he says. It doesn't take long until you figure out that something's up. You simply can't understand each other. You're the laborer and he's the mason, and he tells you that he needs more brick, and you don't know what he wants, so you go mix a batch of mud, right? And he's frustrated and begins yelling at you, and all you can do is yell back at him because he's talking in a language that you, or in a manner, you don't know there's such a thing as different languages. He's talking in a manner that you just simply cannot understand. And then you discover it's not just between you and him. There's no communication anywhere. All communication has broken down. There's crises at every turn. The entire workforce, from the lowest laborer and to the top engineer, cannot communicate. So eventually, you and your family decide that you're going to abandon the project. And off you go in one direction, your foreman in another, and the engineer in another. Yet the project is unfinished, and it's a monument to a breakdown of communication. But deeper than that, it's a memorial to confounded pride. It's a memorial to hubris. It's a reminder that despite man's best efforts, God will have his way. And God resets the course of humanity. God resets the course of humanity. Did you know that there's an artificial intelligence company called Unbabel? And here's what they have to say about themselves. Unbabel's language operations platforms give businesses the ability to thrive across cultures and geographies by eliminating language barriers. Unbabel, quite a telling name, huh? And we as God's people live in this world of Babel, and it's a real hurdle to overcome as we go into all the world and preach the gospel. So this and other technologies like it may be useful in spreading the gospel, But its use will become abhorrent to God if we use it to build towers and to make a name for ourselves. The problem of Babel wasn't so much that they had one language. It's the problem was that what they did with the capacity, with the power that it gave to them. I don't know how accurate Josephus' observation is, but he says that they built this tower so that they could survive another flood. Reminds us of Elon Musk, perhaps. He's been a big advocate of sending people to Mars. The primary reason for that, he says, is that in the event of some apocalyptic event here on Earth, humanity would have the potential of avoiding that if they're on Mars and could presumably come back and repopulate the Earth. There's also what is called transhumanism. That's the idea of digital technology merging with the human brain so that information that's stored in the brain can be preserved beyond death. Now, and in some sense, these people are trying to gain immortality through that. But such a scenario is built on the premise that people are the result of mindless, purposeless evolution, that there is no spiritual component about us at all, and that our brains are merely computers made of meat, and that all that we are is digital information. Now, there's a company called Neuralink, and here's Musk again, he's the founder, that has developed these implantable brain-computer interfaces. Now, its short-term stated goal is to make devices to treat serious brain diseases. But they also have a long-term goal of human enhancement, of transhumanism. It's really hard for me to think that these aren't Babel projects, that they aren't the result of a human-centered, financially motivated worldview. Now, recently, Musk has made a profession of Christianity. And if you listen to his testimony, it seems genuine, and bless God if it's so. And it'll be interesting to see what changes, if any, that he makes. All right? But it strikes me that these are Babel projects. There was an interesting hot mic episode recently. You know what a hot mic episode is? It's when a microphone is unexpectedly catching a private conversation. All right, so the president of China had invited Vladimir Putin and Kim Jong-un. What a trio that might be, huh? To a military parade. The Chinese were celebrating the end of the Second World War. Doesn't it strike you as really strange to have a military parade to celebrate the end of a war? But anyhow, Putin says this to Xi through interpreters. Human organs can be continuously transplanted. The longer you live, the younger you become, and you can even achieve immortality. Now, it strikes me that that's a lot closer to science fiction than it is to reality. But how about if it is close to becoming reality? Will God intervene? I don't know if he will or not. But I'm sure he maintains the right to. It seems to me that there are a few things outside of our reach. We haven't solved the problem of aging and death, and we have never created life. So far, the words of the song, There Is a God, I think it's a second verse remain true. Secure is life from mortal mind. God holds the germ within his hand. Though man may search, they cannot find. For God alone does understand. We don't have to look as far away as Beijing or Moscow or Pyongyang to find politicians who are building Babel towers and who are grasping at equality with God. We don't have to think of Neuralink and so on. We don't have to look as far away as Washington, D.C. either. The tendency to build Babels lie within every one of us. Now, there have been several times throughout history, and I've referred to these already, when man has become too self-sufficient and too self-oriented, and so God reached down and intervened. And I wonder if we're not approaching his threshold of tolerance. I wonder if he's not coming down sometime, in the words of Genesis 11, to see what's going on down there. There's another Babel project that we should consider. We're first introduced to it in Daniel 7 when out of the head of one of those four beasts, it's the fourth beast or monster that arises out of the sea. There grows a horn with eyes like a man's eyes, and it has a mouth that speaks great things. It's a prophetic vision of the Antichrist, that great man-centered project that puts its own purpose against God's. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. I want to read a passage there. Now, in Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, he had told them about Jesus returning. And he had told them that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ, and the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And I wonder if they didn't think that this is happening like next week or sometime real soon. I don't know. But it seems like chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is a bit of clarification, or perhaps a correction to a misapprehension on their part. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Daniel prophesied it, and Paul writes about this character. Have we seen it? Have we seen this man? There have been many ideas about who this man, this Antichrist, might be. Now, in verse 7 of this passage, it says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So in Paul's time already, this force, this idea, this secret power was already at work. All right? It was already at work. John also warns of the same thing in his epistle. 1 John 4, verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in, even now already is it in the world. So, we should be able to trace this influence and these its ideals from before that time until this day. And in broad terms, I'm proposing to you that this spirit, this mystery of iniquity, is the human tendency and the diabolical tendency to grasp at equality with God. From Adam and Eve in the garden, to the tower builders at Babylon, to the enterprise of the Antichrist, and here I'm using a small a, to transhumanism, and to the Antichrist, capital A, which I think is yet to come, all are seeking to elevate themselves and to reduce God. This spirit is at work today, and I suspect we haven't seen the final revelation, the capital A Antichrist, yet. The spirit is at work. So perhaps there's an, we're familiar with this term when it comes to the kingdom of God, right? An already but not yet idea. And perhaps it's the same idea here as well. That yes, it's at work, but we haven't seen the fullest of it. There are many who have positioned themselves as gods and demanded allegiance and worship. But Paul writes that he will be revealed before the second coming of Christ. My question is, has he? It strikes me that if it's this important that we would know. I'm just saying so. If Jesus would return today, I'd be satisfied that the prophecies about the Antichrist would have been fulfilled in history. But I expect that there's going to be a capital A Antichrist that we haven't seen yet to come onto the story of the history of the world. This sermon isn't a study about this character. It's just that I think this Antichrist should be included in the list of major players in the history of the world who have stood against God. And just as there was divine and righteous judgment against Adam and Eve in the garden, against mankind when their thoughts were only evil continually, against the vanity project at Babel, so there will be against this monstrous beast that Daniel saw when that man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, will finally be destroyed. But those who follow the Lamb are kept safe through the judgment to come. Revelations 14. And I looked. This is just after Revelation 13. Revelation 13 is that famous Antichrist passage, right? I'm not going to get into that. But just to preface the reading here with a reminder of what the context is. Think about this huge diabolical man, this huge diabolical system. And he tells us about it. And then chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. What a beautiful contrast to the destruction that's prophesied and promised to come upon the beast and his followers is the salvation of the ones who follow the Lamb. Revelations 18 says that there are and will be those who are of one mind with the beast, and they will give their strength and their power to the beast, and they will make war with the Lamb. says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So there is war with the Lamb, but they will not be victorious. I'd like to read those two of the verses out of the passage that Kinley read. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstones. We don't know the details of what the future holds. We have promise of the big story. We have promise of the outcome, right? But we don't know the details of what the future holds. These things that I mentioned, these AI systems and this transhumanism and things like that have tremendous potential. These things are already changing the world and in many ways for the good. But at the hands of those who align themselves with the beast, it has the potential for the most insidious and darkest of uses. And we don't know what the outcome of all these things might be. Has God placed limits on them? Will he? Will he intervene as he did at Babel and make the efforts look foolish and reset humanity's course? We don't know. But we do know that we have one that we can trust. There was one who was God. But he was willing to relinquish. He was willing to lay aside the privileges and power of deity and to take on flesh. He didn't think that equality with God was something that he had to grasp or something that he had to hold on to. The follower of Jesus will do the same. The follower of Jesus will follow his example, crucify his flesh, die to self, seek God's will and not his own. The posture of the follower of Jesus is to let God be God. Our constant prayer is for God's will, not ours, to be done on earth. Let's kneel for prayer.